we serve an awesome God. Amen. It's time when we release our children volunteers at Children's Church. I want to invite you guys to head back in that direction. The good thing about the fellowship hall where we do our children's church, there's plenty of area for them to kind of space out and not be on top of each other. So we're still able to do that. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to the book of 1 Peter. We've been walking through this letter to the churches in Asia Minor. It is a circular letter. It's a letter that's meant to be sent from one church to the next, the next, the next, to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. Because as we talked before, and giving a little bit of background about the church at that time and the circumstances, it was a time where the church had been kicked out of Jerusalem. They'd been kicked out of the temple. The Jewish Christians could no longer go to the temple and worship. They were experiencing some persecution that's localized. It's just before probably the state-sponsored or state-approved persecution of the church that was about to come and take place. And since they weren't welcome back in Jerusalem, weren't welcome back in the temple, they were kind of struggling with who are we in Christ, and is it worth following Christ to not be able to go to the temple and to worship together and to do what we've always done. And there was pressure from the outside, and when pressure comes from the outside, tension rises on the inside and there becomes conflict within the church and within the group. That's true of everywhere. I mean, just think about your own family. When's the times when you have the most conflict within a marriage or within a family? It's when there's financial pressure, or there's other things that are happening from the outside that cause tension inside, and it easily spills over into our relationship with those that we love the most. And that was what was happening in the church. And so Peter was writing to the church to encourage them. Peter had already left Jerusalem. He was probably in Rome at this time. And he's trying to encourage the church to continue in their faith, that following Christ is worth whatever it costs. And that we are to live radically different because we've experienced this grace of God. And so he talked about in the first part of the letter, he reminded them who they are in Christ Jesus, whose they are in Christ Jesus, and what they have in Christ Jesus. So he began to remind them of the great value of their relationship with God through Christ Jesus, that the sacrificial system, the works-based religion of the Jewish faith was not adequate, did not provide, that only Jesus, who was the true Messiah, and he talks about that a little bit later, the fact that Jesus fulfilled the Scripture, and he's going to talk about it in the passage we're looking at today, that all the prophecies that were taught about who the Messiah was going to be were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so he's reminding them of these things. And then the second part of that chapter, he says, look, because of who you are, whose you are, and what you have in Christ Jesus, we're to live holy. We're to live set apart. We're to live radically different than we did before. We're to live radically different than unbelievers. We're to live because of this new creature we are, this new possibility, this new provision we have in Christ Jesus, this spiritual strength of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. We are to live radically different. We're not to respond, we're not to react, we're not to act, we're not to behave as the world does, as lost individuals, people that aren't in a relationship with Christ. Now, I'm just going to be honest, the church hasn't done very well of that. It's not a new phenomenon. It's been a problem with the church the whole existence of the church. Why? Because we're sinners. We're being redeemed and we have been redeemed. We're being sanctified and we have been sanctified. But it's a process of becoming more and more like Christ Jesus. And we talked about it, I think it was last Wednesday night, the fact that we have got to participate in this process of sanctification, this process of maturing. It doesn't happen just automatic. We don't get saved and just sit down and say, okay, God, fix me. And we looked at last week too, as Peter is writing here, it says, look, you've got to put aside, you've got to choose to be different. Now, God will do His part. God will enable, God will transform. God's Word is powerful and living, and it is very adequate to transform our hearts and our minds, but we've got to want it. We've got to want it more than anything else. And so, Peter is reminding the people that in the first part of chapter 2, he says, therefore, because we are to be holy, because we've been bought with a great price, because we have been saved so that we can love one another different than the world knows what love is, because we've experienced this great grace of God, we can love people differently. And he says, therefore, in chapter 1 of verse 2, we looked at this last week, therefore, put aside all malice or evil actions, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. So there's some things we need to put away. There's some things that we need to stop doing. We need to choose to do differently. But like newborn babes long for, develop an appetite for the pure milk of the Word, because that is what transforms us. It says, so that by it, by what? The Word of God, you may grow in respect to your salvation. If you've tasted, if you have known that the Lord is kind. If you've experienced the love, the grace, and the mercy of God, that should radically transform our perspective on everything and everyone. Church, that's why we've got to see the things that are happening in our world today from a different perspective than the world sees them. We've got to see them as opportunities. We've got to see them as for what they are. There is a lot of injustice in the world. Man, I've had friends who have experienced this injustice from police that have gotten stopped for no reason. I've had my own children experience it because they have friends that were black and were with them. Not because my kids were in a bad place or doing the wrong things, just because they were black people. I've had my daughter stopped because she had a carload of black girls taking them home after basketball practice and asking this white girl, what are you doing in this neighborhood? And that's just a glimpse. That's just a small glimpse of what my black friends talked about, what they've experienced. It is a problem. And we need to understand that. We need to see that. We need to hurt for that. Because what does Micah tell us in Micah chapter 6, or God tell us in Micah chapter 6, verse 8? What does God expect of us, His people, on an individual relationship? How does He expect us to live? To do justice. Love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Now, we may not can change the government, but how are we living in that relationship with God and a relationship with other people? Are we doing justice? Are we living out justice? Are we part of the problem? I mean, I've had teachers tell my daughter at a basketball game, because she plays basketball and she just loves people, and some of her best friends were black in high school, she's sitting with her black friends and a teacher walk up to her and said, baby, you need to go sit with your people. And we had to tell her, you don't worry about what they think, you go sit with your friends. And that's just a small glimpse at what they've experienced. So we are to live different. We're to put aside all of that. We're to put away those things, and we're to live differently. Why? Because we have tasted the grace, the mercy, and the perfect love of God. And we're to live differently. Now, I absolutely agree. Some evil people have hijacked a just cause. And evil doesn't correct evil. And we've got to stand against the rioting and the looting and the burning and the hurting and harming and killing of innocent people, just like we should stand against Mr. Floyd being killed. But we have to see life from a different perspective. We've got to be willing to see life from a different perspective. And then we've got to respond differently than the world responds. Like I talked about earlier, we're to be peacemakers, because that's what identifies us as sons and daughters of the living God. So he continues on, since these people have been pushed out of Jerusalem, they're feeling isolated, they're feeling alienated from God and from their heritage and from their people. They are no longer welcome in the temple. They're no longer welcome to go back to Jerusalem without persecution. And so he begins to tell them, look, you're to set these things aside and you're to become something different. He said, do away with these, but in order to do away with these, you've got to replace it with something else. You've got to understand something different. So he picks up in verse 4. It says, and coming to him, who? Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. He says, look, you're to put aside these things, and you're to come to Jesus as a living stone. Now, if you remember the history of Peter with Jesus, remember when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, some think you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets that's come back to life. But then he asked, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God, Jesus told him, said, look, flesh and blood hadn't revealed to you this, but only God has revealed this to you. And upon this rock, you're no longer Simon, but you'll be called Peter, Petrus, which means rock. And upon this rock, Petra, and then Petrus is the other word he uses for rock. And he says, upon this rock, this confession, I will build my church. Well, if you remember that dialogue, and in the context of that dialogue, I'm sure Peter wanted to help them understand, this is not has nothing to do with me, okay, in the conversation that I had with Jesus, because here he uses a different Greek word for rock. It's lithos, all right? So he says, you're coming to Christ as a living lithos, a living stone, a different type of stone, a unique stone. And he says, which has been rejected by men, but is a choice and precious in the sight of God. He says, look, you've been kicked out of Jerusalem because you follow this unique person, this Jesus, the Messiah. And the Jews, and most men have rejected him as the Messiah. They're still looking for him to come. Even today, Jews are still looking for their Messiah to come. They're still rejecting Jesus. He says, men may have rejected him, and men have rejected you because you're following, but he is precious and chosen in the sight of God. And what matters most? What men think or what God thinks? It's what God thinks. So he's reminding them, you're following the one that God has chosen. Before the foundation of the world, he set in place the salvific, the redemptive plan for mankind, who he knew was going to sin, because he gave us free will. We have a choice whether to obey God or not obey God. And so he put this plan into action. He selected Jesus to come before the foundation of the world. He chose him. And Jesus lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we might experience the forgiveness of God. Paul puts it this way, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so he's reminding them, this one that you follow is the one that's chosen by God. He is precious to the Lord. As I was reading that, I was reminded of Philippians chapter 2. It says that Christ didn't see it as that he should grasp onto the fact that he was equal with God, but because he was willing to obey God, even to death, the death on the cross, that God gave him a name that's above every name. Who all win at some point, and when Jesus comes back, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is precious to God. And so he says he should be precious to us. And because he is precious to us, we're to live differently. We're to put away these evil actions. We're to put away these evil attitudes. And we're to clothe ourselves in the righteousness of God. And we're to follow this one who is chosen by God, who is precious in the sight of God. And in verse 5, that's what he says. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. He says, look, when you come to Christ in faith, when you acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner, when you repent of your sin, that means to turn away from it and surrender your heart and your life to the Lordship of God through Jesus Christ, and you submit yourself to the authority of God's Word, you let it be the guide of your heart, the guide of your actions, the guide of your thoughts and your perspective. He says, do that and you become living stones. Paul says in another place that I was once dead in my trespasses and sin, but now I'm made alive in Christ. It's not that we were lost. We were dead spiritually. And when we come to Christ, we're made alive in Christ. And when we have this relationship with Jesus Christ, the living stone, the life-giving stone, then we receive life in Him. and we become those living stones. And it says that we are a living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, reference back to Jerusalem. He says, look, you're made individually into living stones. You have the Spirit of God inside of you, and you are made alive in Christ Jesus, and you are made alive for the purpose of being a holy sanctuary. You're to be a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And every time we share the gospel, somebody surrenders their heart and their life to Jesus, a new stone's been added. But the thing about the stones in a building, and if they think back and hark back to the temple, or you think back to any building that's built with rocks, you don't just stack a bunch of rocks up. They would carve those stones. They would shape those stones. They would chip away and make it fit just perfect like it was needed in that place. He says, you are living stones, and you are being built up. He's chipping away at our old attitudes. The Word of God is changing our heart and transforming our minds. He's helping us grow up into respect of our salvation and understanding what it means to walk with the Lord. And He makes us functional in His house. And it is a spiritual house, a spiritual dwelling place. Now, again, this has individual ramifications and corporate ramifications. See, You personally, as a person who has accepted Christ, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. God dwells in you. But corporately, as the church, and He's reminding this struggling church now that we are all part of the body of Christ, the sanctuary of Christ, the spiritual dwelling place of God. And so God is at work in me to chisel me away, to perform and to function and to fit into the place where He wants me to be. And He's at work in each of your hearts that are Christians who have accepted Christ. And He's at work chiseling away and shaping you to where you'll fit into His house and His temple and perform the function that He saved you for, so that people will see Him better through us corporately than He does us individually. Now you can. I've got some stones out in my backyard that we tore out of where we were doing some remodeling in our house, and just laying out in the yard, they're just rocks. I mean, they're shaped well and all that stuff, but they're just laying there in a heap, not really doing anything. And my wife is really getting tired of the eyesore. But when you take those stones, and they are put together, it can make a beautiful wall or accent wall. It can make a beautiful space. It can be something that you enjoy to look at and see it. It's different when it's put together than it is individually. Now, you and I are the same way. As we're built into and put into the temple of God, the house of God, the dwelling place of God, the body of Christ, it Paul uses that metaphor much more often. But as we are put together in Christ Jesus, individually, we may not be much, but corporately, people should experience God in a beautiful way, in a more powerful way, a more impactful way than just on an individual basis. That's why corporate worship is so important. I worship God, and you worship God, and you do things for God, and I do things for God, and I serve the Lord, and I help people individually, and you help people individually, and people may not know about it, may see about it, may know about it, but man, we can impact the world much more together than we can alone. And people will see God. There's a uniqueness about the Spirit of God when we meet corporately that isn't present when we meet individually, and we just worship individually. That's why we've missed coming together for so long. Man, I was preaching the Word faithfully. I was worshiping faithfully. I was singing to Christian music faithfully. But man, it just was not the same as when we gather together as God's people in one place to worship together. It's totally different. I can't explain it. I just know it's real. That's why corporate worship is so important. And that's what he's talking about here. Each stone in this building is important. Each person is important. Each person has something to contribute. Each person brings a part of God's presence with them. And corporately, we can experience God in a way we never will individually. So he reminds them that you are a spiritual house, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit for a holy priesthood. Now, again, what happened in the temple? What was it that they were missing? Coming together and sacrificing of animals. The priest would sacrifice calf or the ram or whatever it was, and the people would worship, and they would be sacrificing for God these material things. But he says here, you're a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices, not material sacrifices. What's the spiritual sacrifice that we give God? Worship, praise. One of, part of that's singing. Part of that is the preaching of the word and submitting to the word of God. But more than that, individually and corporately, we sacrifice ourself and our will. See, that's the spiritual things that we sacrifice. Because what did Jesus say? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must first deny himself. Sacrifice self. Paul says it this way, I must die to myself and live for Christ. We must crucify the flesh. And so we are to sacrifice ourselves and to sacrifice our will, just as Jesus did. No longer, he says, not my will, but your will be done. Deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. That's what Jesus said that is required of a disciple. And so he's reminding them that we are a holy priesthood, but we don't just kill animals and we don't give a blood sacrifice. We sacrifice ourselves. Ourself and our will. What? What is the sacrifice for? It's offered on behalf of others. See, that's the part we don't like. We're to sacrifice our will and ourself on behalf of others. Greater love hath no man than this, than he would die for a friend. We don't live for us anymore. We live so that God will be glorified and people will be saved with the gospel. Remember in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we've been looking at following after that on Sunday nights, that we'll receive power and will be his witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. So the spiritual sacrifices we offer to God is ourself and our will, what? On behalf of others. We're to live to carry out two commandments. What are the greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, upon these two things, the whole law and the prophets hang. We are to sacrifice ourselves and our will so for the good of others, for the benefit of others, so that others will experience the grace, the mercy, the presence of God. It says we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. There is no other sacrifice that's acceptable unless it goes through Jesus. It says, for this is contained in Scripture, in this particular Scripture. He's not talking about Old Testament as a whole, but it's found in this Scripture that he's fixing to quote. For this is contained in this Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, Jerusalem, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now again, wording is important. What is this stone? It's described as being laid in Zion, in Jerusalem. He says it is a choice stone, a chosen stone, a precious stone, just like he referred to Jesus a few minutes ago. But he says, and he who believes on him, he is the cornerstone. In building things, the most important aspect of a building is the foundation. And in ancient times, especially in when they were building large temples like this, the most important part of the foundation was the cornerstone. It had to be perfectly square. It had to be at 90 degrees. It had to be set up perfect, no cracks, no flaws, where it could hold the weight and be the centerpiece for the rest of the foundation. Today we just pull batter boards and strings and we try and square everything up and pour a good solid foundation of concrete. But we've got to get it square. We've got to get it right so that everything else will go well that's built upon it. He says Jesus is that chosen precious cornerstone, the most important stone that a whole church is built upon. And he who believes in him will not be put to shame. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. He says, keep your faith in this one who God has chosen, God has sent, and God has proven to be his cornerstone, the foundation of his church. And as living stones, we are to be examples. We are to be built like and built upon this foundation of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And our whole lives should represent this cornerstone, this living stone. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. When we believe in Christ, when we surrender our heart and our life to him, when we trust him with all that we are and all that we have, he is precious to us. He becomes very valuable to us because we cannot stand before a holy God without him. We have no hope of salvation without him. We have no hope of goodness without him. We have no hope of eternity without him. He is of precious value to those who believe because we understand the truth of who he is. But, he says, to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. He said the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The religious leaders have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Many Gentiles have rejected Jesus as the Savior. But he is the cornerstone. It doesn't matter what you think of him. See, the world can say Jesus is nothing all they want. It doesn't affect who he is. It does not affect the truth. You can call whatever you think the truth all you want to. But one day, you're going to be confronted with a holy God and you're going to bow and confess because that is the truth, that he is Lord, that he is the Christ. And so he says, look, the ones who don't believe, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, the foundation of the church, the foundation of eternal hope. But he's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now this stone that he uses here, this word here is different. Well, it's still lithos. It's just like a large stone that would be in a path if someone's fleeing, someone's running in the dark, and you trip over a stone and you fall. It causes people to trip up. It's a stone of a rock of offense. What happens when you're running in the dark and you kick the stone and you fall? Do you say, I'm so glad that stone was there and made me fall? No, you curse the stone. You say some choice words and you get frustrated and you get mad. Why was that left there? Who moved that chair in the way and changed the furniture so when I get up at night and go to the bathroom, I kick my toe? We're not happy about it. It becomes offensive. Why is it that every religion is acceptable? Every name is acceptable to a lost and dying world except Jesus. You can pray to any God you want to. You can pray in the name of any prophet you want to, but not the name of Jesus. Why? Because it's a stone of stumbling and offense. It's the cornerstone. He is the foundation and the source of salvation for all who will believe. And he is precious because we understand his value. But a world that's rejected him, they stumble over him. They take offense at him. Why? Look at what it says. Continuation of verse 8, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and this doom they were also appointed. Now, does that mean that God has chosen, that God has said before you were born, okay, I'm going to cause you not to believe and you're going to go to hell because I want you to go to hell? It goes against all of Scripture. But, and God in his sovereignty does know who will receive him and who will reject him. And he chose to send his son, knowing that some would receive and some would believe and some would reject. Knowing that full well, he sent his son and left it up to you and me to choose. Are you going to believe the gospel or are you going to reject the gospel? Now, in his righteousness and in his justice, he'll have to judge our sin. And if we don't want Jesus to pay for it, then I'll have to pay for it. But in his love and his righteousness and his justice and his mercy and his grace, he sent a way for us not to have to experience his wrath. And so it's not his fault somebody goes to hell. God never sends anyone to hell. He sent the only option of getting out of hell. The problem is, many times the church has been part of the problem instead of the solution. We have not been a very good example of Christ. We have not been a very good example of grace and mercy. We have not been very diligent in sharing the gospel. We have not been very diligent in living the gospel. And so rather than seeing Christ in us, they see hypocrites. They see people that aren't really different than themselves. And we become a stumbling block rather than a living stone in the temple of God, offering these spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. So those who stumble, those who reject, they stumble because they're disobedient and they're doomed because they reject the only hope of salvation. And I'm going to finish with these two verses. We're just going to read them really quickly. He says, but you. And this whole section of this letter that he's writing is a section of contrasts. Don't do this, but do this. This is who you are. This is who they are. Those who believe, those who don't believe. Verse 9 says, but you. Another one of those buts. Man, I love it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Here's the important part, and this is the part we miss and we fly right through. We love that first part. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. If it stopped right there, we'd be happy. We love that part. But the so that is what is important. Yes, that's who you are, but why are you that? Why did God establish us as His children, as His people, for His own possession? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He saved us, not for our comfort, not for our good, but for His glory. He saved us for a reason, so that we would proclaim the great excellencies of God. We would proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His glorious light. But we can't proclaim it to where people will listen if we're not living like it's true. Church, this is a time in our history that is probably the saddest and most difficult time in our country has experienced. I know in my lifetime of 54 years, it has never been this bad. I know it was bad in the race riots in the 50s and the 60s, but nothing like it is today. That was mostly isolated down in the South. Now it's all over the country. A lot more killing, a lot more violence, a lot more anger, a lot more evil. It is a dark day, but it is in the darkest of days is when the light shines the brightest. You were saved for such a time as this. You were called for such a time as this. There's been no greater opportunity in your lifetime, in my life, to be the light of the world and the hope in the darkness. But church, we can sit back and we can be quiet. We can sit back and just watch it from a distance, because it probably ain't going to happen out here in Eros, Louisiana. Not going to be many riots and burning stuff down out here. May not even happen in Monroe. but silence is compliance. Doing nothing, let's evil reign. Oh, if we could just go back to Matthew chapter 5. It said, no one lights a candle and puts it under a bushel basket, but sets it up on a candlestick so that the whole room is lit. Church, are we letting our light shine? I'm not talking about lip service. I'm talking about living radically different. I've got to admit, I've struggled with that. I've wrestled with that over the past few days. How do you do that? How do you speak truth in love? How do you come before a people who are struggling, who are taking offense at the name of Jesus and His truth?